we want to look at that subject tonight, Jesus' discourse on denominationalism, or otherwise titled Jesus and Denominationalism. I'd like for us to begin actually with a verse of Scripture, wholly inspired Scripture by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, you may be familiar that the church of Corinth was a problem, that a church rather that had many problems. It was a church that was very divisive. Much of the division was based on the fact that people were very conceited, very arrogant. As a matter of fact, you find ego to be an underlying theme, or people's self-righteousness all throughout the epistle. And in glorifying themselves, they failed to glorify God through Jesus Christ. And so it's at this juncture that the Apostle Paul, in writing this epistle, in addressing some subjects, some questions, some problems that Corinth had, really begins in chapter 1 in dealing with some issues that they had, which is really a basis for our study this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you who saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And then Paul goes on to say, "I thank God I baptized none of you except the house of Crispus. Least you say that I had baptized in my own name." Well, Paul is dealing really with one of the fundamental things or tenets that we find with denominationalism. And that, of course, is the following of men, or the exalting of men beyond what is written. And it's not that these men were asking to be placed in these positions, but people, through their immaturity, specifically the Corinthians here, had placed men in positions that were above and beyond what God intended. And as we'll study tonight, that is one of the fundamental aspects of denominationalism. Now, we take our text, or our study tonight, from Matthew chapter 22, as we look, as I stated last night, and we're going to go actually and look at Jesus Christ and how he would confront the Jewish denominations or sects of his day. And of course, we can even take this, as we noted, to chapter 23 and verse number 35, as we'll take some notations from there as well. And so now, Jesus and denominationalism. Now, with this subject specifically, and with most subjects, before we endeavor to study it more, we have to have a working definition. Oftentimes we say, well, the idea of denomination means to divide. That's true, but there's a process by which this division takes place. The idea of to denominate simply means to name, to name. And by naming, that's when the divisions, rather, or the result is a smaller increment, or to divide, or divisions within the whole. So it means to name, to name. And so when we think about denominationalism, that's the essence of it. It means to name, which results in division. For example, if we were to take a dollar bill and we would divide it into smaller increments, perhaps we would find an increment like a half dollar, a quarter, a dime, a nickel, or a penny. Well, when we take those increments, we have divided that dollar and named that division into separate parts. Now, we may can combine some of these separate parts to make up the whole, but in essence, the original dollar has been denominated. And so that's the idea of denominations, or to denominate, to name, thus causing division or a division. Now, as we continue our thought, well, when we look at the days of Jesus, there were basically Jewish sects, five of which were the most popular, the most popular. Now, out of these Jewish sects, jumped ahead of myself there, we find that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, Herodians, and the Zealots were the five main Jewish sects or denominations. Now, of course, out of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most popular. They had the most following. But yet, even the Herodians would be those that Jesus Christ would confront, or that they would confront him, and he would respond to them in Matthew chapter 22. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most popular. And, of course, the Herodians probably were third in that particular line of popularity. Now, the Pharisees, of course, had specific doctrines. They were considered to be the most orthodox of the Jewish sects, they were the ones who adhered to the law the most. As Jesus Christ would rebuke the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he would talk about how they were so detailed. They would keep the smallest of detail as they would worship God, but of course they would forget the weightier matters or the fundamental things that were contained within the law. Matthew 23 and verse 23. You remember the Apostle Paul, as Luke would record for us, stated that the Pharisees were the most straitest sect of the Jewish religion. Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, Paul says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was of that straight sect of the nation of Israel, or the Jews. Then you had the Sadducees. They were called oftentimes the priestly class of Jews. Yes, they had probably been perverted more than any regarding those who claimed to be keeping the law. Now, Herodians, as we'll know, were basically the political party, but the Sadducees had great influence, great prominence. And yet the Sadducees had some very interesting ideas as a Jewish sect. For example, in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, again, Luke records for us some things about the Sadducees that are very interesting. First of all, he said, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now remember, Paul had been before the Sanhedrin. They had confront Paul about the gospel and what he stood for. And so Paul perceived that within this crowd, one group was Pharisees and the other was Sadducees. And he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. It is amazing how a group of people who call themselves Jews would not believe in angels, the resurrections of spirits. You wonder how they could come to those conclusions and claim to still be Jews. Because the Old Testament, of course, verified and confirm that all of these things were true. But that's what happens when you begin to formulate your own doctrines and you begin to go your own way. It's amazing that these group of people or group of men would actually believe these things. And you see how masterful Paul dealt with that. He saw there was a division among the division. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, Paul saw that they had, of course, combined two totally opposite groups of people who had great contention for one another. But when it came to Paul and the gospel, they had a common enemy. And notice how Paul, through teaching, through doctrine, divided even those who were divided. And, you know, oftentimes you'll see that even in our day and time. It's amazing some of the people who unite to go against the truth. We are probably, as Christians, I can't think of a group of people. Now, there may be people within that specific group, but as a whole, most groups will come together to oppose what we as Christians teach. Oh, those Church of Christers. I may don't, you know, believe what you believe, and I may don't believe what you believe, but we ought not to believe what they're teaching. And so we see the same thing even within us. And it's an inconsistency. Now, of course, there were the Herodians as well. And like we said, they were more of the political type people. They followed the Herods. Of course, the Herods had been appointed as kings by the Roman government. Many people did not like the Herodians simply because they did not believe that Israel should be under, quote unquote, a king or leadership that had been appointed by the Romans. But nevertheless, the Herodians followed that line of thinking. They followed the fact that Herod had been appointed king, and they were loyal to Herod and believed that Herod was properly appointed. Much like you find in our day and time, the Shiite and Sunni Muslims. You know, one group believes that there's a natural following or lineage based upon Muhammad. The other ones believe, well, no, political or selection is the case. Well, that, and notice, they fight to the death. Sunnis and Shiites don't care much for one another at all. So, you know, we're familiar with things like this even in our day and time. Now, as we consider these Jewish sects even further, the sects were established during the intertestament period, the years of silence, as they refer to, the period between the Persians and Roman rule. Some would even say Greek and Roman rule, but I believe it probably goes back a little bit further than the Grecian Empire. And so these years of silence, that's when these groups, these Jewish sects, begin to form themselves and formulate. The sects all began as a result of some professed need for change or restoration, hence the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that people had gone too far from the law. And as descendants of the Hasidims believed that people needed to be more orthodox. They needed to go back to the law and follow it more strictly. And so you see how these Jewish sects were formulated. Now, however, none of these sects, and this is what we really want to home in. None of these sects are found in the law of Moses. Not a one of them. Not one of them can be traced back to the law where God ordained that they exist. Not one of them. They were all formed by men based on some need or some sense of restoration that men believed needed to take place. You see, they were never intended to be established or needed. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6. When he would rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Notice what he says in chapter 23 of Matthew in verse number 6. He says, when he says scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, and love the uppermost rooms, whether the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. These distinctions begin, the people began to exalt themselves and be exalted by men. And Jesus Christ says, look, you only have one master. You're all brethren. And so we see how Christ even addressed the idea of this sectarianism, these denominations. And so, some points about denominationalism that we need to consider. First of all, they are the result of rejecting God's nature and his attributes, specifically his omnipotence and his omniscience. In other words, him being all-powerful and all-knowing. When we believe within ourselves that we need to implement something that is above and beyond what God has established, we are rejecting these very divine attributes of God. Does God not know what needs to be done? Is God not powerful enough to overcome the hearts and minds of divisive men? Do we need to establish something different to help God out? You see, that's rejecting God's nature. Denominationalism is the essence of the rejection of the nature and attributes of God. Who said they're needed? Why were they established? Was the church not enough? Was it not sufficient? They all stem from a belief, again, a believed need, which, of course, affirmed the previous point. People believed that there was a need to establish something different than what God had established. And, of course, that is a rejection, as we said, of God himself and his attributes. None are found in the New Testament. And by denominations, I'm talking now about traditional Protestant denominations. Just as we found that no Jewish sect, no Jewish denomination is found in the Old Testament. No Protestant denomination is found. Well, I say Protestant denominations. Really, Protestant denominations came about from the first and ultimate denomination. And, of course, that's Catholicism. Well, none of these denominations are found in the New Covenant. None are found in the New Testament. They were never intended to exist. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, states, and he hath put all things under his feet, of course, that's talking about Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, I believe this idea of gave him to be head. Now, God did give him and appoint him the headship. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth in Matthew 28 and verse number 18. The Bible affirms that. But I believe the idea here, and I could be wrong, and I leave that open for discussion, but it's my belief that the idea he gave him to be head of the church means he offered him for that purpose. Jesus Christ, in being crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, has conquered even death itself. As our Lord said, not even the gates of Hades, the gates of hell shall prevent me from establishing my church. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. I believe that even death itself won't prevent me from doing that, is what he was saying. And by him being raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. He's conquered death. He's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his body is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But now look with me in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And we'll note this verse again. But to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And now the church does declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we are the church. Christians make up the body. We compose the body. We do declare God's wisdom. But this verse, I believe, does not mean that. It does not entail that in this time. The church represents the manifold wisdom of God. The church declares, in that sense, how God has established its organization, its purpose, its worship. Everything represents the manifold, or declares the manifold wisdom of God. And note in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, nothing else is needed. The Lord's church is all sufficient to do all that God intended. And notice, it was according to his eternal purpose, based on his attribute of being the eternal God. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else was needed, and nothing else is needed now. And that's why Paul tells us that we're all called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. There was no biblical authority for their existence. No biblical authority for their existence. And that should be T-H-E-I-R. Sorry about that. Sorry about the typo. All were and are established, named and or governed by an individual, a specific doctrine, or by some misconception or misunderstanding of a biblical truth or concept. Every last denomination is established by some man, they're named after some man, or they're governed by some individual or group of individuals, even more so, specific doctrines, or by some misconception and misunderstanding of a biblical truth or concept. All of them are. Every last one of them. None, hence, are established by what God has set forth. They all have one common enemy, and that enemy is the truth. The truth is the enemy of denominationalism. It is the enemy of all that is contrary and apart from what God has established. Now, when it came to the Jewish sects, as we go back to Matthew 22, Jesus confronts these denominations. He confronts denominationalism even before what we know as denominations were established. Now, there are two major sections in this lesson, two major things we need to think about. First of all, we need to look at and examine what denominationalism needs to know about itself. People in denominational churches, those who ascribe to this division as if it's justified, need to know what denominationalism entails. And hopefully, they will understand the need to depart from it. If you're here tonight and you are a member of a denominational church, we are not speaking out of hatred. We are speaking out of love. We want you to understand what you are doing. Because understand, we need as Christians to understand what we're doing. We are not placing any responsibility on you that we don't have ourselves. As Christians, we better know what we're doing. We better know why we're doing it, or we're doing it in vain. The same thing is for you. So we're not. You know what? Christians oftentimes are given the idea, or I believe a false conception, that we think we're better than everybody else. No, we as members of the Lord's church, of the church of Christ, I hope none of us think that we're better than anybody else. I believe that those who are members of the Lord's church realize that they're not better than anybody else. We in the Lord's church realize that, look, because we realize we're not better than anybody else, we understand that we need Jesus. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We can't figure this out ourselves. We can't save ourselves. That's why Christians are those who understand their fallibility, those who understand that they are in need of God. It's those who want to do it their own way who don't understand that. We're not being arrogant and self-righteous. Dare I say those who are not members of the body of Christ and following their own religion, they're the ones who think that. Not us. Not us. My children listen to what I say because they know they need me. Now the day they don't start needing me, guess what they start to do? You don't tell me what to do. I can do it on my own thing. And yeah, you can. But you can't do it here. When you can take care of yourself, you need to move on. But as long as you recognize your need for me, you're going to do what I say the way I say do it. And the same thing is true from a spiritual standpoint. Christians, believe it or not, are the ones who realize they're not self-righteous, realize they're not better than anybody else, but they realize Jesus is all in all and above all. That's the difference. And so we believe that we need to understand what we're doing, and so do those who are in denominational churches. What Christians also need to know about denominationalism? Yeah, we need to know some things as well, because oftentimes, because of our lack of understanding of the danger of denominationalism, we can become a little accepting of it and begin to embrace those who are involved in it, embrace that which it represents, saying, you know what, they are no better than us. Well, in some sense, that's true. As far as our merit and us earning or being worthy of eternal life. No one's better than anybody. We all have gone out of the way. The thing is, Christians, as we've said before, we realize it. So we are better. We are better simply because God has placed us in a better situation, a better hope, because we have a better covenant and it's based on a better sacrifice. We realize that God saves us. We're in His hands. And so let us get that straight. Now, what does denominationalism need to know about itself? Well, first of all, and y'all just hold off. Don't lynch me yet. Okay? But denominationalism needs to know that it's insincere. Oh, I know. I know what you're going to say. Brother Harold, some of those people are some of the most sincere people I know. I know. You're thinking that right now. But let's look at this idea of sincerity from a biblical standpoint. Okay? Now, I did not say they were not zealous. Didn't say that. Look at Romans chapter 10. What does Paul say about the zeal of even the Jews? And remember, the Jews, for the most part, were engulfed in denominationalism. Most Jews were a part of some party, some group within the Jewish sects or denominations. Paul never questions their zeal. I don't question even the zeal of those in denominational churches. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Nobody questions their zeal. There are people who are outside the body of Christ who would die for their own belief system and have. Don't question their zeal. But now what about this idea of sincerity? Well, I want us to look at some things here about this idea of sincerity. First of all, in Philippians chapter 1, from a biblical standpoint, note some of the verses that talk about being sincere. First of all, in Philippians 1 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi, "that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ." Christ. Notice the connection between sincerity and being without offense. In other words, not being offended or not stumbling at Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter talks about those who stumbled at the word. Quoting the Old Testament, even saying in 1 Peter 2, there were those Jews who disbelieved and stumbled at the word. They stumbled at the head cornerstone, which was Christ. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, Peter says this. And this is the same word that we find in Philippians 1 and verse 10. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That word pure is the same word translated sincere in Philippians 1 and verse 10. Kind of get the idea now about the idea of sincerity? Sincerity, purity. Not being offensive or not being offended in Christ. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, this is a different word. There are basically two words that are represented by the idea of sincere. This particular word, Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, or sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I really like the American Standard Version of 1901 in this verse, because notice what it says about the words of Peter. As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. This idea of sincerity. Peter says that this sincere milk of the word is the spiritual milk. In other words, the reasonableness of the word is the idea. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk, desire the reasonableness of the word. You see, we just thought, we're not forced to desire the word of God. We yearn for the word of God. We desire as a newborn baby desires milk. He's not talking about, by the way, new converts either. We as Christians, I don't care how long we've been in the Lord's church, we should desire this milk of the word just like a newborn baby desires milk. And we appeal to it. We depend on it. We rely on it. In other words, we don't act without it. Oftentimes that we do things without consulting or considering God's word. How many people have we found in the Old Testament that were told, oh, go do what you want to do, without consulting God's word? David, when building the temple in 2 Samuel, as far as his plans to build the tabernacle. Nathan, what? Go do what's in your heart. Nobody consulted God. God had to send Nathan to tell David, I never told you to do that. Nor have I ever told anybody to do that. And so we find those occasions time and time again. And so we see this idea of sincerity. Sincerity oftentimes not to mean what we think it means. Well, they're most sincere. Now, they may be some of the most zealous people we know. But be careful about using that word sincere. And I know what you're thinking. No, I can't discern spirits. That gift is gone. But I know if you're like me, I know what I would think when that was said. What about Paul? Well, have you ever noticed what the Bible said about Paul? Notice in Acts chapter 23 and verse number 1. Luke records for us again as Paul was before the Sanhedrin. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And we twist that one right around and say Paul was sincere all his life. He was the most sincere. That's not what it said. Paul lived in all good conscience. Remember, Paul had what to go by? Paul had the Old Testament to go by. That's what Paul had to go by. And as far as what Paul knew about the Old Testament, now again, Paul should have known and could have known what other Christians or other Jews who had obeyed the gospel could have known. I don't deny that. But Paul went by what he knew. He went by the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. That's what he had. Paul, in his mind, believed that he was standing for the law. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, and brethren, or herein, rather, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, you see, Philippians 1 and 10 talked about sincerity and not being offensive or offended. Well, again, what did Paul have? What did Paul have? And I ask the question simply to say this. What do people have today? They have more than what the Old Testament entailed. Now, if we go by Paul, Paul said, look, this right here is what I went by. Now, people today have this to go by. You see, not the same. in Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul said, I thought within myself, I thought I was doing right. Now understand what Paul would later say about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the one thing about Paul's heart, Paul's conscience is this. Paul said, I did it ignorantly, without knowledge, without understanding. But what happens when Paul got the knowledge, or when Paul was told the truth? Paul what? Changed what he was doing, turned away from what he was doing, got forgiveness for what he had done, became a Christian by following and obeying the same gospel as everyone else, even to the point of the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16 was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? For the same reason everybody else was. So if we're going to compare people in denominations with the Apostle Paul, when they get the truth, I ought to see them being baptized. Why don't I see that? Why don't you see that? Let's be careful about justifying people, because when we justify people, we have less of a sense of urgency regarding their eternal life and soul. When we are so busy talking about how good they are and how sincere they are, we fail to lose sight of how lost they are. And know what? I was one of them. And I thank God for people who told me, young man, you're lost. And you're going to hell if you don't change. You have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, I was zealous. Oh boy, ooh, you want to talk about a fight? Come on. Come on, Church of Christ. I'm here, I'm ready for you. But guess what I found out? You fool. You fool. You honestly think you can save yourself? Let's just be careful, brethren. Let's just be careful. And I know we have neighbors and family and so many people who we love dearly. But brethren, let's stand for the truth. Paul said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But what happened again when the truth came? And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with me, with faith rather than love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now that's Paul. And let us be careful when we start making comparisons regarding Paul. And I know Cornelius. Well, Cornelius obeyed the gospel too when the truth came to him. Now what does that mean? We got to present the truth. Not make excuses for people, but tell them the truth. And how they respond to that truth, brethren, that's going to tell us. This idea of sincerity. Not questioning anybody's zeal. But sincerity, guys, is something we need to be very cautious and careful about placing people in. What denominationalism needs to know about itself? Well, again, it's insincere. Now, they were insincere in their praise. Now, remember going back to Matthew chapter 22? The Herodians first. They would come to Jesus, and notice, why were they coming to Jesus? Because, well, they wanted to know the truth. They wanted to know what Jesus Christ taught. Well, no, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, in verse 15, when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Interesting combination of people, an interesting partnership. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true and a teacher, teachest rather the way of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Boy, 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 they're laying it on, aren't they? Oh, good master, teacher, rabbi. Man, you know, we know you're all about the Lord. But now we're going to see here if we can catch you a little bit in your words. And notice what happens. Tell us, therefore, What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, Who is the image and a superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus knew what their intention was. This was not a sincere question. They were being insincere. You ever had somebody come to you because they know you're a Christian? They know you're a member of the Lord's body, a member of the Lord's church, and they know what you believe about this subject or that subject, and they come to you, Oh, good, good Christian. Oh, I know you've always taught the truth and stood for the truth. I know you do. I know you. Let me ask you this. Hey, y'all, come on. I'm about to ask this guy something. Yeah, come on, man. Come on. Christian, hey, preacher. What does the Bible say about baptism? And then tell me what it says about grace. And then what they're saying, show me how baptism is in accordance with what the Bible says about grace. Show me how grace and baptism can harmonize, seeing that grace is unmerited favor and baptism in their minds is an act of merit. Now, preacher, help us understand. And you know. Now, we're going to give them the word just like Jesus did. We're going to give them the truth, but you know they're not being sincere. But there are those who are. They can be very insincere. You see, they were insincere in their praise. Even in John 8 and verse 2 through 6, they were insincere. They were not being genuine. They were trying to trap Jesus, not learn from him. Note the contrast in Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus really sincerely. Now, Nicodemus had some things to learn, and Jesus Christ would rebuke him as to why he didn't know that. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things about being born again and born of the water and the Spirit. You don't know this, but nevertheless, Nicodemus was sincere. And remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Jesus told Nicodemus before he was even asked what he needed to know. Remember the rich young ruler that we studied about the other night? He was being sincere because he sincerely rejected, or honestly rejected. He literally said, I don't want the eternal life that Jesus, the Son of God, is offering. As we talked about, he did not reject Jesus, but he rejected the salvation that Jesus Christ gave. He honestly rejected it. He didn't try to make up some excuses and talk about all the things that people state. No, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too much. And so he was insincere. But now another thing we need to know, or denomination needs to know about itself, it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Remember, the Herodians and the Pharisees were inconsistent with their own belief system in teaming up with one another. You go back, these people were opposed to one another. They did not believe the same thing. When you look at places like Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, you remember what was written in the law? Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shall thou set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. They were not to have a king over them. Well, the Herodians accepted Herod as king. They said, sure, fine. Well, that's why we're Herodians. And do you realize that the Pharisees were in opposition to that? The Herodians believed that this command was only from a voluntary standpoint. In other words, if you were forced, or if a king was forced upon you as a theocracy now, you were to accept that king and accept him as king. Well, the Pharisees didn't believe that. The Pharisees were like, we don't care who it is. He needs to go. But yet they joined up with one another. We find people even today, you have people who are in this church who totally disagree with those in that church. You have people over here who are diametrically opposed to the ones over here, but they will all team up against God's people and against Jesus. It's inconsistent as well as insincere. You see, Jesus exposes their inconsistency. You're willing to use Herod's money, but you're not willing to give, Caesar's money, but you're not willing to give Caesar what is his. And so it's inconsistent. And I oftentimes, we have to expose that just like Jesus did. You know, y'all don't agree with each other. It's amazing how I hear people who say that they're Christians, and then call people who came to be Jews brother today. Well, hey, you may be a Jew, I may be a Christian, but we're brothers. Remember, he as a Jew rejects who you claim is your Lord. How can y'all be united? Well, that's an interesting combination. But yet people do it. And we as Christians better be careful. Be ye separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them. We are not embracing people's error. We ought not to be. It's not only inconsistent and insincere, it's ignorant. I know that's a mean word in a lot of people's vocabulary, but ignorant is different from being stupid. Okay? Some people, ignorance simply means you don't have a knowledge of, you don't have the information. Stupid is having it, then rejecting it, throwing it away, not regarding it. Okay? It's a totally different thing. And not everybody who's ignorant is stupid. But most people who are stupid are ignorant. And they're ignorant of who they're not and who God is. And so, they were ignorant. The Sadducees, prime example. Now, they present Jesus their argument. The argument actually comes from the law. You know, they present Jesus with their question or their scenario they believe is going to shut Jesus up and trap him and expose him for who he is. Now, remember, the Sadducees were those who were established as the priestly party. They did not believe in the resurrection, angels, or spirits, as we saw in Acts 23 and verse 8. They accepted only the Pentateuch or the Torah as authoritative. In other words, they only accepted the books of Moses. That was it. They did not accept the prophets as being authoritative. They did not accept the Psalms as being authoritative. They did not accept the books of wisdom as being authoritative. They only accept the five books of Moses as that which is only to be obeyed, only that which is authoritative. Now, those other books, yeah, they have some good wisdom, some good insight, but not to necessarily be obeyed. Well, see, they knew what the law stated about their scenario in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 6. If a man die, his brother's not married, yeah, he's to take his former brother's wife into his house. They knew that scenario, Deuteronomy 25. They understood exactly what it was. But now notice the problem was they were ignorant at the same time. Remember, Moses, that same Moses that said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus was the Christ. The Old Testament scripture says he was. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, remember, they talked about this prophet that God would raise up, Moses did. Well, Jesus was that prophet. He was confirmed as being that prophet. So, at one sense, or one juncture, they accept what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, and at the same time, they're rejecting what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. They are being inconsistent and insincere as well as ignorant. Now notice in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18, O Lord, your God, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto from your brethren, whether him ye shall hear. I will raise up for them a prophet like unto you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command thee. Jesus is that prophet. And so they accept some of Moses and reject the other. But now notice, Jesus tells them that their problem is not their line of argumentation. It's not their debating skills. It's the fact that they're ignorant of what God says in verse 29 through 33. Jesus tells them, you don't know the power of God. Know what he says in verse number 19. Verse 29. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom, actually went to the book of Exodus, a book that the Sadducees thought was authoritative, believed was authoritative, and was authoritative, but he went to Exodus to show that they erred because they did not know the scriptures that which they were trying to utilize against Jesus, nor the power of God, by using the same set of books, the same authoritative standard that they believed. And he said, I am the God. In other words, Jesus used the verb tense, as you all aware, to disannul or nullify their argument and show how ignorant of the scriptures they were. But understand, they did not accept the other books of the Old Testament, except those five, as authoritative. In other words, they didn't accept what Job said in Job 14 and verse number 12 about how the dead are raised up. They didn't accept Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, what Solomon said about the dead. All go into one place, all are other dust, and dust within, all return to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Oh, they didn't accept that. They didn't accept Ecclesiastes, therefore they were ignorant. They didn't have enough knowledge. They erred because they did not know the scriptures, know the power of God. They rejected what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. That was not authoritative. And even more so when it came to the Christ, since they didn't accept the books of the prophets, since they didn't accept the Psalms as authoritative, they had no belief about Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11, where David said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They were ignorant. They didn't accept these other books of the Bible, which clearly showed that there was a resurrection, there was a spirit, there were angels, but since they were so prejudiced and biased because of their own belief system, they failed to see the truth. Beloved, I can tell you, people in denominations are like that now. They only want to accept certain books. The book of Romans is wonderful, but James is terrible. How are they losing sight of the book of Acts, as we talked about the other night? How can you reject baptism as being necessary if you've read the book of Acts? How? Well, we only believe that was as authoritative as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, within that, we want you to understand. Only those red letters and red words are authoritative for me. I only want to do what Jesus said. And he only and only the things that I can say are direct statements from him are authoritative to me. And by the way, you and I both know that everything Jesus says is not all that's in red. And we reject everything else as being authoritative. Ignorant. Ignorant. They're just like the Sadducees. They're just like the Sadducees. And if they would accept the whole counsel of God, they would see how God's word does not contradict itself. That's what Jesus showed them. You err because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And there's so many people that that's the case today. Denominationalism shares the same ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God when it comes to baptism. Oh, Romans 10, 9 through 10. Believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. But what about Romans 6? Yeah, what about it? Well, how can you reject Romans 6 and accept Romans 10? Same apostle, same Bible, same book. Well, I know your doctrine won't allow you to do it. Well, if your doctrine is not allowing you to accept Romans 6 and only Romans 10, you need to leave that doctrine. You need to leave whoever it is that's teaching you that and has established a church based on that, the Grace Church. And by grace, guess what? The anti-baptism church. That's essentially what that is. You know, we're non-denominational. No, you're all denominational. There's a difference. And we have to know there's a difference. So people want to reject one saved by grace alone argument. What about the desert man argument when it comes to baptism? What about a man in the desert? I can show you about a man in the desert. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. See that desert man? What about somebody who's in the desert? What about somebody who's on top of a skyscraper? What about somebody who's on a plane? What about somebody who's in a tunnel? What about somebody who's in the subway? You know, I mean, I've heard people say it all. Well, you want to talk about the desert, man? We can go to Acts 8 and we can show somebody's in the desert. And guess what he found? Water. Because I firmly believe if somebody wants to obey God, God will make sure they have the opportunity to obey him. As a matter of fact, I saw a picture a few years ago of a Christian who was a serviceman. And they were in the desert. And they had dug a hole and taken some rubber and placed in the hole to catch the water, filled the hole up with water, and he was baptizing people in the middle of the desert. Now, you want to look at that desert man? But people have these arguments. The thief on the cross argument, we talked about that the other day. What about Cornelius? Yeah, what about him? He was commanded to be baptized, he and his household. You see, denominationalism needs to know about itself that it's irreverent. Again, it rejects God. It rejects God. And it needs to understand that that's the case. It's irreverent. You see, the Pharisees held their understanding of the law in great esteem. They did. And they would confront Jesus with that. They would come to Jesus and ask him, what's the greatest commandment of all? And so when they asked him that, what did Jesus Christ say? Well, again, they perhaps thought that he didn't have the proper knowledge as they did. He wasn't a Pharisee. You know how the Pharisees were. They thought they knew it all. Well, Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't have any letters, so surely he's not going to be able to answer this question. Well, Jesus addresses their attitude toward God. And notice what he says as we turn to Matthew 22. In verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, you want to ask me? Let me ask you. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto him, how then did David in spirit, by inspiration, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus confronted the major Jewish denominations and sects, and he confronted them and overcame their foolishness, their doctrines by the word of God. They were twisting and manipulating the scriptures, and Jesus showed them the fallacy of their attempts and showed them what a true and sincere heart has when it comes to the attitude that one ought to have toward the scriptures. Now, the Bible says they weren't able to answer him. I present to you that if they would have relinquished their ideas, relinquished their pride, and accepted Jesus and humbled themselves, they could have answered the question by simply saying, David's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the Lord. Master, I don't know what... Forgive me. You know how we... Trying to be a Pharisee, you know, we think we know everything. And you have truly shown me that I'm taking God's word and trying to do what I want to do with it. And I'm sorry, Lord. I don't know why I'm doing that. You are truly the Christ. Oh, they could have answered him. But their pride and their sect wouldn't allow it. And beloved, that's the same way now. People can answer these questions that we present to them. And hopefully we do as Jesus. We present questions to them. But see, they have to be willing to do it. And so he addressed their attitude toward God and their attitude toward their heroes. And see, the Pharisees revered their heroes, even David, at the cost of reverence toward God. And so we see that that was a tragic way to be. And even as great as a man as David was, he is not to be placed over the Lord himself. Now, what do we, we'll jump ahead here a little bit. What do we need to know about denominations? What do we need to know about denominations? Well, We need to know some things about denomination. Now, first of all, we need to know that denominationalism is not acceptable to God. It's just not. It's no way to try to justify it. It's no way to get around that. We ought not to be saying, well, you know, I believe that I'm doing what's right, but, you know, I'm not in a position to question anybody else's faith, or, you know, I believe, you know, what I'm doing is the right thing for me, and I, you know, I believe what they're doing is the right thing for them, and I don't want to tread on them as long as they don't tread on me. You know, everybody has to do what they think is right in their own heart. I hear so many Christians saying that. I don't know what are we thinking when we say stuff like that? I mean, what is that about? What do you mean you got your way and I have my way? There's only one way. There's only one. But we're so afraid of taking a stance oftentimes and being committed to Jesus' word because we think that we're being judgmental or self-righteous. No, we're not. We're being faithful. When we stand for the truth and speak as the oracles of God, as we're commanded by the servants of Jesus, such as men like Peter in 1 Peter 4:11, when we speak the oracles of God, beloved, we're being faithful and we're not being arrogant. When we give people book, chapter, and verse for what we believe and what we teach, we're not being self-righteous. We're simply striving to be righteous before the eyes of God. We need to stop this wishy-washy, you're okay, I'm okay mentality. There are people out there who are lost. They're going to hell if they don't repent and change. We can't afford, they can't afford for us not to be sure and steadfast in our faith. They can't, we can't be that way. They're depending on us to teach them the truth. And when we're not convicted in ourselves, what are we doing in service? That's not serving God. That's serving our own emotions. It's like the parent who will never discipline their child because they don't want their child to hate them. That's about you. That's not about the child. You don't want your child to look at you in a bad. That's selfishness. You're not doing what's best for the child. Beloved, we have to stand firm. Again, hey, we're simply human vessels. I get that. But if your neighbor is not going to hear the truth from you, who are they going to hear it from? And if they can't come to you and depend on you to tell them the truth as being a Christian, a child of God, who else are they going to go to? So many people go everywhere else because we're just... There's only one church. God has made known His wisdom through that church. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is composed of the saved. The saved, the body of Christ. Well, what about everybody else who's not in the body of Christ? Well, if the body of Christ is composed of the saved, denominationalism and denominational churches are composed of the unless purgatory is real. I don't believe it is. Either you're saved or you're lost. So if the body of Christ is composed of the saved, denominations are composed of the lost. And yes, I said it. You see, I've said that same thing in churches, and people will get to the back before me, and they will get mad. How dare you? Are you saying, I know some sincere people? We talked about that. And beloved, they're lost. And we can be the ones who help them see the light of the gospel, the salvation of God. We are the seed of Abraham. And it's through faith. No one else shares that blessing besides us. You see, we have to understand that denominations are composed, again, of the unsaved. Now, the unsaved can be by reason of having left the faith. Some people left the truth and gone into denominationalism. That's true. I get that. Or never have been a part of the faith in the first place. No one's individual merit places them in the church or in the graces of God. And we need to know that about denominationalism. As good as the people as we think they are, they cannot merit themselves into heaven. And if they're that good, I don't know why Jesus Christ came. You see, it must be confronted. We are commanded to confront it. We should want to confront it. Again, not through arrogance, but because of love. You see, Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw those, even when he fed the 5,000, as sheep without a shepherd. And so we have to have compassion on people. And that compassion should lead us to show the saving grace of God. And so we must understand some things about denominationalism. And so I leave us with these thoughts, these verses. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15 says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." It can't. You can't put square pegs in round holes. You can't do it. Also, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" No one can make denominationalism right. I haven't listed a bunch of specific denominations because it doesn't matter. Whatever's apart from God cannot be made right. It cannot be made straight. Even among us, those who are using their own system of worship, their own system of the work of the local church, it can't be made straight. The end does not justify the means when it comes to Christianity. The means justify the end. We do it as we are commanded by God. That's why Peter says, when you minister, do it with the ability that God supplies. That God may in all things be glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. You can't make it right if it's crooked. What you have to do is get out of the crookedness and get to what's right. And so Jesus had quite a bit to say about denominationalism. And beloved, we need to heed his words. Believe what he says. Because again, there's some soul out there that perhaps the Lord is placing through his providence for him to encounter you. What are you going to say to him? What are you going to try to tell him? What are you going to teach him? Hopefully, you'll teach the same thing that Jesus taught, that you need to repent and come to the Lord before it's everlasting too late, and get out of that error. Get out of those things that are false. If you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, perhaps you're in a denomination. You can't be saved that way. It's just that simple. You may be doing some things that, hey, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of them did some things right. But Jesus requires full obedience and compliance to all his doctrine, all of his counsel. So you can't be half in, half out. And so if you're in some church that you can't find in the Bible, by name, by how it's organized, by how it worships, by the salvation that it teaches or practices, you need to get out of that. And you need to believe on Jesus. Repent of all sin, including that of denominationalism. Confess Christ before men. Be baptized, washing away all your past sins, all the filth of sin, all the error of denominationalism, all that which is contrary to God, and be raised up a new creature in Christ. And then you serve him all the days of your life. Perhaps you've departed from that truth. We encourage you to come back tonight. Perhaps you haven't been as firm as you should be on the Word of God. It may be a lack of trust or confidence. Well, you need to make that right to the extent that you have done it. Make corrections if that's the way you've been. And we would love to help you in those endeavors as we stand and as we sing.